Take God's word this morning, turn to Hebrews chapter number 10. Hebrews chapter 10. So we've been going through the book of Hebrews. We've slowed it down a little here in chapter 10 to make sure we don't miss the importance of this passage. For chapter 10 is drawing conclusions. Much of what he has been talking about up to this chapter, he is drawing conclusionary statements. The last couple of weeks we have looked at the once and for all sacrifice of the Lord Jesus and the implications that it has to the responders of that. We talked about in the first 18 verses how that the once for all sacrifice, what Christ did 2,000 years ago, will never be repeated. Not only will it never need repeated, the reality, it never needs repeating. What Jesus did on the cross, my friend, was sufficient to save the whole world. The whole world. All peoples of all times was found in the sufficiency in the death of Christ. People can spend their times and waste their mentality of rationaling through all that. But my friend, the sufficiency of the cross is able to save all people of all times, and so it needs never be repeated. Yet we come to this chapter and it tells us that because of this once and for all sacrifice, it does three things, and we've covered two of those. We have covered in the first 18 verses that he says this once and for all sacrifice guarantees a once and for all forgiveness. My friend, when you come to Christ in the genuineness of faith, God saves you. He forgives you. You are His. And that settles the matter. My friend, it's a settled issue. When we come to Christ, He says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. It is past tense. It is a permanent thing that God brings about in our life, as He describes in this chapter, that He says He has forever sanctified those who are in Christ. Then we talked about last week how that this once and for all sacrifice not only guarantees a once and for all forgiveness, but it also generates a once and for all faith. The only faith that God is interested in, the only faith that will ignite the new salvation and the new birth, is a faith that is of level and value that is measures with the value of what God's offer of grace is. We dealt with that in extensiveness as it goes through this chapter. He said, listen, God spilled the blood of His own Son. God made a promise of mercy and grace. God offered you something you did not deserve. And so He said, I'm not interested in some half-baked relationship where you pray a little prayer when you're 12 and then you go on with the rest of your life and I'm nowhere to be heard of or found. God says, thank you, but no thank you. That's the emphasis. He says, I'm not interested in that. I'm not bowing to that. I'm not yielding to that. He said, God has called us to a faith that from the very beginning already grabs a hold of a future and finality of commitment. The true faith of the Bible has within it a finality of commitment from the onset. Amen. And so I finished those verses. Somebody asked, preacher, you're going to go back and cover those other verses. Well, anybody knows, anybody's been to church here any while, you know we're not going to skip any verses, right? I mean, we really can't because they're there. And so we come to chapter 10 and verse number 26, and we find that thirdly of all, this once and for all sacrifice gauges a once for all failure. Listen to it in verse 26. For if we sin willfully, after that we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remains no more sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful looking for of judgment and fiery indignation, which shall devour the adversaries. He that despised Moses' law died without mercy under two or three witnesses. Of how much sore punishment, suppose you, shall he be thought worthy who hath trodden under foot the Son of God, and hath counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing, and hath done despite unto the Spirit of grace. For we know him that hath said, vengeance belongs unto me. I will recompense, saith the Lord. And again, the Lord shall judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. I want to tell you, my friend, when you look at the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, just as we see that image of him hanging there upon the cross, there he stands between two thieves, one who repents and one who rebels all the way to the end. One who in his last moments squeezes out in his dying breath a prayer of repentance that leads to the promised grace of Jesus on his life. And yet another man who speaks to Jesus with carnality and half-heartedness and rebellion in his life, Jesus says not a word to him. Christ still stands between those two types of people in the world. You see, we have politicians and we have even preachers and we have civic leaders who always want to separate people. They always want to divide people into different classifications, into different groups. God divides them into two. Those who have come to faith, a once-for-all faith in Christ Jesus, and those who will experience the fullness of God's wrath in a once-for-all failure. The group that the Lord is addressing here in Hebrews 10, 26 through 31 is a group referred to in Scripture as apostates, those who have fallen away from God. This passage serves as one of five major warnings in the book of Hebrews. Here we come to another passage where God is warning unsettled Hebrews. These are Jewish people who have come into the church, who have confessed Christ as Messiah, that they've come in, they're gathering with the church, but my friend, their heart is not fully given over, and so they are thinking of going back. They have this unsettledness of atmosphere. It is this unsettledness which he addresses concerning the threats of apostasy. You see, this passage parallels chapter 6. And so when you're reading chapter 6 and chapter number 10 serve as bookends to cover this entire issue. Apostasy in this time was a major issue among the Hebrews. Apostasy is nothing new to the New Testament. We see it in the Old Testament with men such as Balaam and Cain and Saul. All of these are the Old Testament. In the New Testament, we find the Judases and the Demases. We find entire chapters such as 2 Peter chapter 2, the book of Jude, and 1 John chapter 2 that specifically describe these apostates. Apostates are those who are not just your general people who have never heard the gospel. They are those who have heard, who have come and says they want to accept that, they want to be part of that, but their heart is not all in it. They have not come all the way to Christ. They may have been in church for years. They may have preached sermons. They may have taught Sunday school. They maybe actually have gone out on 623 and seen other people saved by the gospel, yet they themselves were never truly converted. And after a while, through temptation or through trial or through self-will, one reason or another, they fall away. Look at it in verse number 38. He says, now the just shall live by faith. That's a statement that says, listen, if you're a genuine follower of God, you will live by your faith. Faith is not something you apply at 12, but then you go on for the rest of your life doing your own thing. The just, the real just, shall live by faith. In fact, that one verse alone is quoted from the book of Habakkuk, and it describes this aspect of faith. The just shall live by faith. When you read the book of Romans, it describes, it quotes it there as well, and it emphasizes the just, those who are just. Well, who are those? The justified, those who are justified by faith alone. When you read the book of Hebrews, you come to this aspect of faith. The just shall live by faith. That's the emphasis. When we get to chapter number 11, he continues to lay out the case for faith, salvation. And then the shall live is the emphasis of the book of Galatians, where it's quoted there as well. And Paul to the Galatians, it says, faith is not something you start with. Faith is what carries you all the way. So here he describes an unsettled atmosphere among the Hebrews, and he's calling them to make a once-for-all decision, faith for Christ, and to be wary and to consider the consequences if you walk away from Christ. One of the great memorable people and apostates of the Old Testament, which is recounted in the New Testament, comes in that simple phrase where Jesus, in declaring and warning to his own people, says, remember Lot's wife. You remember Lot's wife? Angels came and warned him to Sodom and Gomorrah is going to be destroyed. Get out of the city. The Bible tells us that Lot actually tarried for a while. Therefore, the angels of God literally came, grabbed hold of Lot and his family, and led them out of the city so that it could be destroyed. The commission was to leave and don't look back. Here they had such grace, such mercy, even through their own hesitance and lack of haste and desperation and urgency. God had mercy, brought them out of the city. God spared them from the destruction that was coming upon Sodom. And yet they get outside the city, but Lot's wife, in her love and her affections for her old world, she turns back to Sodom and she is consumed into a pillar of salt. It is this atmosphere, it is this attitude that Paul is, or the Hebrew writer is addressing here in Hebrews chapter 10, challenging this attitude of people who have professed Christ, who have said, I believe, I want to follow Christ, I want to be part of the church, and yet in the back of their mind they're thinking, should I leave, should I quit, should I go back? This is the admonition. In fact, we find it in verse number 22 where he says simply this. He says, let us draw near with a true heart, full assurance of faith. That's what he's looking for people to go all the way with God. The warning in verse 25, not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together. He says, as the manner of some is, he's saying there have been others who have already left the church. They've already left God. They've already gone back to Judaism. And that's why verse 38 says, now the just shall live by faith, but if any man draw back, there that is, that apostasy. If any man shall draw back, my soul shall have no pleasure in him. So the warning here is a simple message. Listen to it. Don't miss the message. The message is to those who have come into the church, who have confessed Christ, who said, I got saved, I know the Lord, but they walk away. He says they're considering walking away, considering leaving the Lord. He says, let me tell you, the warning is that you will seal your own doom. You will seal your own promised destruction. Now, these are intense phrases. In fact, listen, if all you listen is to these prosperity preachers of the day, you wouldn't even realize passages like this even existed in the New Testament. To be honest, right? Because if you're going to try to preach to the culture and give the culture what they're satisfied in and the preach happy type mentality, oh, you're never going to cover passages like this because they just want to stroke you. They just want to make you feel good as you want to be made feel good. Amen. My friend, sometimes it's time for the adult in the room. It's time to let the Holy Spirit of God and the Lord Jesus be the Lord of His own church and speak to His church what He wants to say. He wants to play the great physician and not tell you what you want to hear. He wants to stand up as your physician and tell you what you need to hear and what you need to be wary of. And so I want to tell you what these intense verses carry with it, a gauge for a once for all failure. Let me share them with you, beginning in verse 26. In verse 26, he begins by describing the intense degree of their contempt. For if we sin willfully after that we've received the knowledge of the truth, there remains no more sacrifice for sins. Now, this verse has been used and abused tremendously. Some say, well, what does it mean to sin willfully? Does that mean that there is this idea of sinless perfection? Can a person be saved? And is that really what God is looking for, that we become Christians and that we're never going to sin again? And if we sin, that we really lose the salvation that God had brought? My friend, listen, that would not only run contrary to all of Scripture, it would be the opposite of everything he's just stated in this chapter. In fact, look at verse number 39. But we are not of those who draw back unto perdition, but those who believe to the saving of the soul. This has nothing to do with losing your salvation. In fact, 1 John 2:19 says this about apostates. He says, they went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have no doubt continued with us. But they went out that it might be made manifest that they were not all of us. He said, Jesus says, if you continue in my word, then are you my disciples indeed. You see, one of the manifestations of your lack of sincerity and your lack of genuineness and your half-baked faith is if you can walk away from it, if you're content to do away and go on your own way, he says, don't think that you were saved and lost it. No, my friend, he says, you never were truly of us. So what does that do? Does he teach us sinless perfection? No, absolutely not. 1 John 1:8 speaks to God's people and says, if we say we have no sin, we are what? Oh, liar. See, my friend, you have the authority of the Word of God. You ever come across one of these pious people and say, I don't sin? Well, you say, well, you just did because you're a liar and lying is a sin. See, the Bible tells in 1 John 2:1, God doesn't want us to sin, but if we sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And so there's no state of sinless perfection, my friend, till we have glorified bodies that match a glorified soul. So that's not what he's addressing here. He's not addressing this idea of losing salvation or somehow we should attain some sinless perfection. Here he says, if we sin willfully after that we've received the knowledge of the truth. In the context of the entire chapter in the whole book of Hebrews, he is dealing here with apostasy. Willfully has to do with the term of high-handed sin. It's high-handed, arrogant, rebellion sin. See, in the Old Testament, there was always mercy and a sacrifice offered for sins of ignorance. When you read the book of Numbers, chapter 15, and Deuteronomy, chapter 17, you find that God is saying, listen, offer this sacrifice for those who sin ignorantly. Offer this sacrifice for those who sin ignorantly. But the Bible tells us in Deuteronomy, chapter 17, 12, and the man that will do presumptuously and will not hearken unto the priest that stands to minister before the Lord thy God or unto the judge, even this man shall die, and he shall put away evil from you. Presumptuously has the same mindset as willingly. Presumptuously means with a high hand. It means, I don't care what you say, I'm going to do it anyway. This high-handed rebellion, you see, this is the very thing that Paul says, out of all the sins he had committed, 1 Timothy 1:13 says, I was before a blasphemer, a persecutor, and injurious, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly. Now, it doesn't mean that every sin that we do, we don't do some things deliberately, but it has to do with this high-handed attitude that says, I am not under your authority. I'm going to do it. I see clearly. I understand clearly what is right and wrong. I understand clearly what you want for my life. And I'm not just turning from him in one choice. I'm turning from you in life. And so literally this statement of willful sin literally is to be translated those who willfully go on sinning. So it's not an occasion or a season, but it's a perpetual attitude. It reflects the root issue of someone turning back to their own self-focus and their own self-authority. Listen to what the scripture says in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1. Now the Spirit speaks expressly that in the later times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils, speaking lies in hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron. My friend, he deals with here this intense degree of contempt. Those who turn from the knowledge that they have from God, this grace and mercy that God is offering, they turn their own rebellion. As the scripture says, these things will continue to happen more and more as the last days approach. More and more so-called churches will heap to themselves teachers having itching ears. You know what having itching ears means? It's kind of like sometimes, you know, I've dealt with allergies my whole life, and sometimes that allergy stuff experience, that itching feeling, if you ever dealt with that, comes and runs up and down your spine. So every morning I'm like, honey, can you scratch right there? And she's finding that spot, and then she finally gets in that sweet spot, and I'm like, yeah, that feels good. Hang right there for a little while. Give you an hour, dare you to quit that. That's what people are looking for in churches. My friend, I want to tell you when the Bible tells them the last time there's going to be this great falling away, this tremendous amount of apostasy that's going to come right from the church. See, we're always concerned about what the Democrats and Republicans are doing in the world, what's happening in our nation going to hell. No, God says, watch the church. Because the last time in the church there's going to be a great falling away. He says the end will not come until first there was a great falling away, a great apostasy from the church. And you know why the church will so easily turn away from Christ? Because for too long the church has looked for somebody to scratch that sweet spot, make me feel good, hang right there. Don't get to a place that stings. Don't pour any salt in my wounds. Don't try to heal up or bandage or cure anything. Just keep me satisfied. He describes this contempt. Jude says in Jude verse 4, "For there are certain men crept in unawares, who before of old ordained this condemnation, ungodly men, turning the grace of God into lasciviousness and denying the only Lord God, the Lord Jesus." He says, here's the mentality of these individuals. He says, they come into church, but they don't even want church where they turn grace into a license to sin. Saved by grace means, man, I'm going to heaven. I can live however I want to do. That means that's what salvation by grace is. My friend, far from it. Salvation by grace means this. You deserved hell, and God didn't send you to hell. Instead, He sent His own Son and let Him suffer hell so that you might be set free if you'll crown Him Lord of your life. But if you will not crown Him and submit your life in repentance under His Lordship, and you perpetuate your own self-will and your own self-ambitions and desires, my friend, that's the first step to apostasy. When you read and you look for faces and demonstrations of this in Scripture, one of the greatest of the Old Testament is that King Saul. King Saul's problem is that his greatest problem was double-mindedness, duplicity. You know, when you read the book of 1 and 2 Samuel and you're watching the life of Saul, it's really a sad thing. When you read his story, you read a man who had so much potential and at times seemed to rise to a great level of spiritual potential, only to seeming like before the chapter's out, he's turning back to please people, turning back to self-will, turning back to do things in his own way, own strength, rejecting God's clear mandates. And before it's over, God says, "He rejected me and I reject him." My friend, before you get to feeling too sorry for Saul, remember this, God showed him extraordinary grace and he rejected that extraordinary grace and became the apostate of the Old Testament. Be careful, because that double-mindedness will lead a man to be unstable in all of his ways. There's still people sitting, I doubt without doubt, there's some Sauls here this morning. You're double-minded. You got one foot in salvation, one foot outside, and you think that's going to suffice in eternity. I promise you it won't. That's not enough faith to keep you through a life. It's not enough to face the judgment seat of Christ or the great white throne judgment. My friend, it is not enough. You cannot embrace this world and embrace Christ. You cannot serve two masters. He will not allow it. And so he deals with this perpetual turning. Paul referred to a good friend who had labored with him in ministry. I mean, you think a preacher, man, if you're a preacher, surely you got to be saved. Paul says, no, Demas. Demas, who was always a faithful servant, Demas, who was always a great help, he writes in 2 Timothy 4, and he says, Demas hath forsaken me. Why? Because he loved this present world. He chose the world over Christ. So he says, when those who sin willfully, the result is this. He says, there remains no more sacrifice for sin. Now, what does that statement mean? If a person continues, they turn away from Christ in perpetual sin, turning back to their own rebellious heart, what does that mean? That there's no more sacrifice. Well, number one, it means that there's no more Old Testament credit for that system. In other words, he's telling us, as he told us in chapter 10, verse number 9, that that system is being replaced, that all these Old Testament sacrifices could never take away sin. They were just pointing to Christ. And he says that system, that Old Testament covenant, is about to be done away with. It's about to be dissolved. So if you go back to this Old Testament system, he says, under Judaism, and offer sacrifices, those sacrifices don't do you any. There's no more credit for this. He's also speaking that, listen, there is no more cross to be applied to your life. Once apostasy has taken place, my friend, the cross can never be applied to you again. The cross can never be applied to an apostate. Here is the bleeding Lord Jesus Christ sacrificed, all for the wealth of His riches and mercy. And my friend, it is given up and walked away from. No more sacrifice for sin. Not only that, in the fullest sense, it simply says this, there's no more atonement for sin at all. In other words, if you walk away from Christ, there's nothing else out there. There's nothing else that can cleanse your sin. There's nothing that can atone for your soul. From that point forward, there is no more mercy offered to you. There is no more patience. There is no more time. There is no more escape. You've looked at salvation face to face, eyeball to eyeball, with full understanding, is what these apostates do. And they walk away. He says, you've sealed your doom. The intense degree of their contempt. Second of all, he points out the intense degree of their crime. In verse 26, when he says, if we sin willfully, notice these words, after that. You see, the reason we said, how horrible a condition, preacher. You mean that there are people who could enter a state while they're alive where there is no more hope for their soul? That's what the book of Hebrews chapter 6 and Hebrews 10 both teaches. 2 Peter chapter 2, 1 John 2. That a man can reach a place, a woman can come to a place where you apostatize and there's absolutely no more opportunity for you. How is that, preacher? How could a person ever get to that deep level? He says, after that. He's stressing here the intense degree of their crime. You see, what makes this apostasy such a crime is because they are sinning after God has shown them such mercy through the Father, through the Son, and through the Holy Spirit. The emphasis of these verses is that they reject both the Father, the Son, as well as the Holy Spirit. And God says, I've offered all myself to you. I have nothing else to offer. Watch it. He says, first of all, this crime is so intense because they despise the word of the Father. Verse 26 says, after that you have received the knowledge of the what? Truth. That's really a theme through this entire book. They despised the knowledge of the truth. Verse 28 says, he that despised Moses' law died without mercy. And two or three witnesses. What's the emphasis? Those who rejected Moses' law. By the way, Moses' law was God's law, right? And so they're not just rejecting the words of a prophet. They're rejecting the words of God. He says, just like those who rejected Moses' law were destroyed, what makes you think if you reject the word of the Father, somehow you dwell in safety? This is a theme of the book. In fact, look back at Hebrews chapter number 1 and be reminded what the Hebrew writer started with. In Hebrews chapter number 1, in verse number 1, he says this, God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in times past unto the fathers by the prophets. In other words, in the Old Testament, God spake in a variety of different ways. He spoke through prophets like Moses to give them the clear prophetic word as well as the written word. And he spoke through dreams. He spoke through visions. God spoke in different ways at different times in times past. He has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, by whom he made the worlds. Chapter 2, verse number 1. Therefore we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest we at any time let them slip. For if the word spoken by angels was steadfast, that is, if people heard words from angels, as Moses had the mediator of an angel, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great of salvation, which at first began to be spoken of by the Lord and was confirmed unto us by those who heard them? He says, listen, God spoke in all these various ways, and when he spoke, he held them accountable for what they heard. How do we think we're going to escape when God spoke to us by his own Son and through those who heard him? More importantly, speaking to these Hebrews who specifically heard Jesus speak, who specifically heard the apostles of Jesus speak, and yet they despised. They heard the knowledge and they despised it. Jesus says in Mark 7, verse number 9, full well you reject the commandment of God that you may keep your own traditions. Do you see what people did? They reject what God says because they like their way better. And God will let you do that, my friend, but the end of that way is the destruction that he describes here. John 12, 48, Jesus says, he that rejects me and receives not my words has one that judges him. The word that I have spoken, the same shall judge him at the last day. Christ says, you listen, you look at my word and you critique my word and you despise my word and you pick out which parts you want and which parts you don't. But he says, I want to tell you what, that word of the last day is going to be the one that judges you. Don't be a critic of my word. My word will be a critic of you, he says. So the intensity of this crime is intensified because God gave them wisdom. God gave them instruction and they despised the word of the Father. Secondly of all, they disdained the work of the Son. Verse 29. Of how much sore punishment suppose you shall he be thought worthy, who hath trodden underfoot the Son of God, and hath counted the blood of the covenant, wherewith he was sanctified, an unholy thing, and hath done despite the Spirit of grace. Here he teaches not only did God, we despise, these apostates despise the word of the Father, but they have disdained the work of the Son. Think about the reaction when God sends his Messiah and one and all Savior into the world who bleeds and dies, not for sins of his own, but as the Lamb of God giving himself for the sacrifice and the sins of the world. And he says, how do you treat that will determine this judgment. They heard the message. They knew the story of the cross. They knew the accuracy of the events, and that they disdained the work of the Son. John 15, 22 says, if I had not come and spoken with them, Jesus said, they had not had sin. But now they have no cloak for their sin. He that hates me hated my Father also. If I had not done among them the works which no other man did, they had not had sin, but now they have seen and have hated both me and my Father. You see what Jesus is bringing? He's anteing up the consequence and the crime. You hated my Father and his word and his prophets, and now you're hating the very work of the Son. He says, when a man rejects the cross that was offered for him, that the sacrifice Jesus paid, when a man rejects Christ, when he walks away from Christ, he says, you are trodding under your feet the blood that Christ spilled. He says, you have trodden under your foot the Son of God, and you counted the blood of the covenant an unholy thing. Wow. This trampling under the feet is a very interesting thing. We were watching some of the playoffs last year, and there was a big episode in the NBA where one player stepped over another player. And so, men have their soap operas too, right? And so they use ESPN for their soap operas. And so they like, that's man drama, right? Man drama. It's kind of sickening too, but men have their drama. And so they're talking about how LeBron stepped over Green. And well, that was a great sign of disrespect. You don't step over another player in the NBA. That's a sign of disrespect. Jesus told us this. If the salt hath lost its savor, it's good for nothing. It better be thrown out on the sidewalk and to be trampled under the feet of men. Jesus says, don't cast your pearls among swine, lest those swine trample those pearls and turn and rend you also. The whole thought is that you take something that is precious and of utmost value and you treat it like it's nothing. You put it under your feet. You walk on it. You trample on it like it's just of no regard, no value. He says, when you consider and you've understood the gospel and the price that Jesus paid for you, you understood what heaven and earth went through. God, he went through in heaven and earth to get you and reconcile you to himself. And you walk away from that, you trample under your feet Jesus Christ. And the blood you counted as an unholy thing. That's why Hebrews chapter 6 says, it's impossible to renew you because it would be as crucifying the Lord Jesus all over again, crucifying him afresh. In the Old Testament, Exodus chapter number 12, there is the institution of the Passover. The Passover, if you'll remember, was the death of the firstborn, and to find deliverance from death, they had to slay a lamb and put its blood over the doorpost. Y'all remember that, right? And the angel that would come, the angel of death, he would pass over those if he saw the blood, and they would spare their lives and take the lives of those who had no blood applied. But it was more than just blood over the doorpost. The Bible tells us there was more done with that blood. It was not just upon the over the head, but it was also slapped to the sides of the two side walls of the door. And then in the threshold of the door, the rest of the blood was to be poured in the threshold of the door. And he says, get your family and all your friends, get in your family and stay within your house. Don't come out. If you come out of the house, you die. If you stay in the house, you'll be saved. Now imagine that. They offer the sacrifice. The blood has been applied over the door. The family is all gathered in, a promise of safety and security. But he says, if you walk across that, you have trampled onto your feet this blood that has saved you. This blood that is offering to preserve you from death. If you walk out that door, you trample over the very blood that was spilled to rescue you. My friend, listen. When you walk away from the gospel, when you walk away from Jesus, when you walk away from His church, here's what you do. My friend, you're leaving over His dead body. You are trampling, you are going away headlong with your face set like a flint. Listen, determined for hell. Why? Because you're leaving behind all the hope upon the cross. Number three, not only do they reject the Word of God and the work of the Son, but they disgrace the witness of the Spirit. Verse 29, he says, of how much sore punishment shall he be thought worthy who have trodden under the foot the Son of God and hath counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he has sanctified an unholy thing and hath done despite the Spirit of grace. He's done despite the Spirit of grace. Do you see the threefold rejection? They rejected the Word of the Father. They rejected the work of the Son. They reject the witness of the Spirit. He said, they've done despite the Spirit of grace. The word despite means to insult. Jesus had told them in Matthew chapter number 12, he says, you know what? There's going to be things that you said about, you did about God. You said to him and did things again. He'll forgive you. There are things that you have done to me and said to me, the Son, that will still be forgiven. But he says, whoever blasphemes the Holy Spirit, those things will never be forgiven him. See, the sin of apostasy is the sin of blaspheming the Spirit of God. Having seen so much, having observed so much, having so much clarity placed before them to reject, watch this, not only this, the Father and the Son, but now God sends His Spirit, the most intimate part of God. His Spirit not only speaking externally, but the Spirit of God speaking in your life, intimately pursuing you, intimately revealing to you God's nature, illuminating His love and His grace and His power and mercy to you. And God pours out all of this mercy, all of this grace. And He says, those who walk out from away from God and you reject the most intimate part of God, His Spirit testifying in your spirit, they did despite the Spirit of grace. My friend, these are the passages we got to build doctrine on. There's so much, you know, there's a lot of heartlessness that's going on through the church these days because a lot of false preaching that people just realize we're just kind of a bunch of robots and just kind of walking according to marching orders that have been foreordained. But I want to tell you, here God says, no, when you go to hell, it won't be because you were pre-programmed to go to hell. You go to hell against everything I poured out to you. In love and in grace, through my word, through the cross, through the Spirit. My friend, if you go to hell, you'll not be able to blame God. Amen. For God says, I have given and I have given and I have given. But my friend, when you walk away, He says, I will give no more. God is long-suffering, but He's not forever suffering. When you read Matthew chapter 21, Jesus actually gave us highlights of these things. In verse 28, He tells us about, He gave parable about them rejecting the Father. In verse 33 of Matthew 21, He told how they rejected the authority of the Son. In chapter 22, verse 2, they rejected the sent servant of God, the Holy Spirit of God, and they sealed their doom. God has given and given and given. When an apostate walks away after having all this, we're not talking about somebody who detracts or backslides or someone who is very ignorant of most things of God. We're talking about those who've had a true, clear opportunity to understand the ways of God, and they consider it and they walk away. That brings us to the close. And that is the intense degree of their condemnation. You see, their contempt is such a high level that it leads to a high level of crime. And God says, with such a high level of crime, I'm going to describe to you the high level and degree of condemnation. You see, because my friend, all sin is not judged the same. You hear people say, well, all sin's sin. Is that right? I mean, sin is still sin in the fact that it's all against God, but is all sin judged the same? Absolutely not. Look in your Old Testament, even under the law. The same crime of stealing or the same law of lying was not the same consequences for murder. Even in our own system, we have different degrees of punishment for different degrees of crime. But here He describes a crime of crimes. That's why in verse 29 it begins, of how much sorer punishment. All these who rejected Moses' law and they didn't get away with it, how much more severe the punishment on the people of our day who reject Him. Wow. You see, he's speaking here what the Lord Jesus taught in Luke chapter 12 and verse number 47. Jesus says, "And that servant which knew his Lord's will and prepared not himself, neither that did according to his will, shall be beaten with many stripes." Jesus, the servant that didn't know his father's will and didn't do it, he'll still have judgment. But the one who knew better and still rejected, there'll be a more severe punishment. My friend, hell has degrees. And the hottest places in hell are not for the people that you would imagine, maybe who've just committed the greatest crime or committed the greatest atrocities. No, the greatest and hottest places of hell are people who had the most knowledge and the most opportunity and the most access to truth and the most access to the Bible and the most access to the Spirit of God. And they walked away. Listen to these words. Verse 27, he says, "But a certain fearful looking of judgment and fiery indignation which shall devour the adversaries." God says, you make me an enemy, you become my enemy, here's what's left for you. No more grace, no more hope, no more mercy, only a fearful looking of judgment and fiery indignation. He says in verse number 30, "For we know him who hath said, vengeance belongs unto me, I will recompense, saith the Lord, and the Lord shall judge his people." He's quoting Hebrew scripture. He says, we know what kind of God we're dealing with here. This is not a foreign God. We know, we've seen Sodom and Gomorrah and how God rains fire and brimstone. We've seen what God did in Jerusalem when the people didn't obey. We've seen how God let them die in the wilderness over 40 years because of their rebellion. He says, we know who God is. We know his severity of judgment that can be leveled. In verse 31, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. It's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. When he's speaking of the hands of God, he's not talking about God's hands of mercy and grace. That's the safest place to be. But it's those who draw back, as he says, those who apostatize into the sure hands of judgment of God. He said, when you fall into the hands of God's judgment, this is a dreadful thing. You see, it's dreadful. It's amazing that God would put himself out. He would put his word out. Isn't it amazing? Watch this. I was thinking about this morning in prayer. It's really remarkable that God would let people reject his word. Why not just never give it to them in the first place? The fact that God would spill his son's blood and allow such agony, knowing good and well it would be offered to people who would reject it, knowing he would send his spirit to wrestle with the hearts of men and convict them of his love and mercy and righteousness, just knowing he was setting his own heart up to be rejected and cast aside. It's amazing. And my friend, that's why hell is such a tragedy. Listen to this passage of Scripture and I'm done. 2 Thessalonians chapter number 2 and verse number 10 tells us, when the rapture takes place and this spirit that God has sent, his last voice, his last witness in this world to hearts to turn them, when that spirit is removed and judgment falls, he says in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 verse 10, and with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish, he says, the men will perish that day because they received not the love of the truth, that they might be saved. For this cause God shall send them strong delusion, that they should believe a lie, that they all might be damned who believe not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. God says, men die and men are judged with such great severity because they wouldn't accept his love. It wasn't because they didn't heed his warnings. It wasn't because they didn't heed his threats. It's because they would not accept his love and truth. That's a tragedy. You see, this whole discussion hinges from verse number 26 where he says, four. See, four connects it to the verse before where he's challenging the church to stay with the church. Keep assembling with the church. Don't leave the church. Don't leave. Don't go. Don't walk away from God. Don't walk away from his truth. Don't walk away from his people. Because if you do, here's what's left. Apostates have nothing but gloom and darkness. There is a point. Listen to this. There is a point of no return. A point of no return. Be careful how you flirt with God's truth. Be careful how you play with His heart. Be careful how you flirt around with His love. Because He will give and give and give again. But when you walk away with finality, you walk away with His finality as well. The once for all sacrifice of Christ demands a once and for all failure for those who will not receive God's love and truth. You know, one of the saddest accounts in the New Testament, one of the most moving times, is the Last Supper of the Lord Jesus. He's eating that last Passover meal, and that all points to His sacrifice that He was going to be pouring out for them, His love, His giving Himself upon the cross for them. This meal that was so typical of that in these last hours, and Judas has already been at work betraying the Lord Jesus. Jesus announces it at supper. Remember that? One who sits at the table, one of you shall betray me. Nobody suspected Judas. Everybody actually suspected their own selves. Is it I, Lord? They said. And then Jesus takes a piece of bread. He dips it as a sop in some type of liquid, and He passes it to Judas. You know, that tells you at the order of the Lord's Supper. Remember what James and John always wanted? Let us, Lord, sit at Your right hand and at Your left. Well, guess who? Judas is right there. The place of honor. The Lord Jesus is the host, and here's the man of honor, Judas. Jesus says, I'm putting Judas right here in the right place. And to dip that sop and to hand it to him was a gesture of the host to pay tribute. This is historically saying that he's paying tribute, actually giving him a piece of honor that you're sharing Judas out of the same bowl I'm eating out of. And it is almost gives us the image that here's Christ offering One more act of mercy. Judas, here it is. Here it is. What are you going to do with it? What are you going to do with it? Your last chance, Judas. One more moment. I've loved you. I've taught you. I've been put up with you. One more shot, Judas. One more opportunity, Judas. And the Bible says Judas went out, and Satan entered his heart. God still offers grace, still offers mercy. He said quite often to His people, my hand's not shortened that it cannot save, my ear's not heavy that it cannot hear. Only thing keeping me from you is you. Be careful how you leave this service today. Be careful how you leave this text today. Because I know it didn't stroke you, I know it didn't make you feel good, but my friend, listen. If you're dancing on the edge and thinking somehow that you're going to be the first one to be successful living between two worlds, it ain't going to happen. Be careful, those who've put off and procrastinated and played with the heart and the truth of God, be careful to leave out one more time with God offering you a place of honor in His family, forgiveness and mercy and eternity. We are all accountable, young and old, for what we do with the gospel today. What will you do with Jesus? Let's bow for prayer today.